Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted you've decided to join us. We study the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and this entire series is on the Book of Exodus. It's a pretty incredible book in the Bible, as you know. This is lesson number 11 for September 13 of 2025, entitled Apostasy and Intercession. Let's begin with the word of prayer. Our wonderful Father, we know that we humans are very prone to apostatize, to fail, and we're also very thankful for the ways in which you intercede. Help us to understand that more clearly today is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We have talked about apostasy. What intercession was needed? With whom and why? Try to imagine yourself camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, watching Moses travel up into the cloud, even into the fire, and being gone for 40 days. And you're going to conclude what?
He's dead.
He's gone. Moses had been your only visible link to God. Is it any wonder that they became impatient, fearful, and insecure? So what do we talk about next? The golden calf and apostasy. Jim, you get to be the golden calf here.
Exodus 32, verses 1 to 5. When the people saw that Moses had not come down from the mountain, but was staying there a long time, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, "We do not know what has happened to that man Moses, who led us out of Egypt. So make us a God to lead us."
I'm going to interrupt again here. Okay, what was leading them?
The pillar of cloud.
Pillar of fire and cloud. And they all knew it. So why did they say Moses was the one who was leading them?
I have a question.
Yeah.
They had this pillar of a cloud in the daytime and then fire at night.
Mm-hmm.
When God was on the mountain, did all of those things disappear? Did the cloud in the daytime, did that disappear too? Was it gone or was it still there?
That's a good question.
What was that cloud for?
Shade.
It did anywhere. So did Mount Sinai and the sun? Just a question.
I don't know.
So they didn't need the light to move them.
No, but
them.
But even when they were camping, they had the cloud in the daytime.
They had the cloud.
Fire at night.
What's incredible in my mind is, okay, you want to give up that?
Yeah.
For this golden calf?
Yeah. That's.
But we must remember, they're from Egypt. We are very visual people.
They were familiar with that stuff.
Okay, go ahead.
Aaron said to them, "Take off the gold earrings from which of your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people.
Aaron, I'm sure he thought, okay, they're not going to be willing to give these things up.
So all the people took off their gold earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took the earrings, melted them, poured the gold into a mold, and made a gold bull calf. People said, "Israel, this is your God who led us."
Our God.
Our God who led us out of Egypt. Then Aaron built an altar in front of the gold calf, bull calf, and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival in honor of the Lord," American Bible Society.
Notice, honor the Lord.
Yahweh.
While Moses was with God in the fire on the Mount Sinai, Aaron made an idol for the Israelites to worship. They did that even after miraculously crossing the Red Sea on dry land and the Egyptian army being drowned in front of their eyes, being guided and protected by a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud in the day, receiving the miraculous water and getting almost daily manna. Having made the golden calf to worship, to what did it lead?
Exodus 20:32-36. Early the next morning, they brought some animals to burn as sacrifices and others to eat as a fellowship offering. Wow. The people sat down to a feast, which turned into an orgy of drinking and sex.
Well, that's the way you do that kind of worship, right?
That's what they were used to in Egypt.
Yeah, but thankfully, come to think, thankfully, we have no Aarons among us any longer.
They had the Spirit.
Whoa. No, we know this. We're done. Just couldn't help it. I'm sorry.
Okay.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead. Read some more.
Psalms 106, 13, 21 to 23. But they quickly forgot what he had done and acted without waiting for his advice. They forgot that God who had saved them by his mighty acts in Egypt. What wonderful things he did there. What amazing things at the Red Sea when God said that he would destroy his people. His chosen servant Moses stood up against God and prevented his anger from destroying them.
Wow. Wow.
Was God really wanting to destroy them?
Well, he used this language to try to help them to realize that he was serious, I think.
To get their attention?
Well, get their attention, convince them that he was serious also. Okay. Margaret?
Okay, Psalms 115, 4-8. Their gods are made of silver and gold formed by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, and eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, and noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, and feet but cannot walk. They cannot make a sound. May all who made them and who trust in them become like the idols they have made.
Yeah. Well,
Psalms 135 says about the same thing.
Yeah.
This can't help it. Today, even among Christians, we have folk, and you and I have, we have friends who will bring that most powerful, let us bow down to her, the mother of God, Mary. Mm-hmm. They'll come and get together and worship, and they have to carry it. They cannot see, they cannot walk, they cannot feel.
Mm-hmm.
And it's happening today.
Gordon.
Isaiah 44, 9 and 10. All those who make idols are worthless, and the gods they prize so highly are useless. Those who worship these gods are blind and ignorant, and they will be disgraced. It does no good to make a metal image to worship as a god.
Mm.
And then from the Bible Study Guide, the golden calf resembled the Egyptian bull god called Apis, mm-hmm. or cow god called Hathor. This was a blatant transgression of the first and second commandments. This violation could not go unpunished because it openly broke the relationship with the living Lord. Instead of worshiping their creator, the Israelites worshiped their own creation, which could not see, hear, smell, speak, care, love, or lead.
Well, from our Bible Study Guide, this worship of the calf was a direct disobedience of the first of the Ten Commandments, and there's no question about that.
It is amazing to me, though, that they went through the plagues, they went through going through the Red Sea, they went through seeing all that they had seen, and forget it, it didn't happen. I mean, there's no relationship there. I hope I don't do the same.
Even with Aaron.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, Aaron. Yeah, that's, yeah,
Aaron. And Aaron's sons.
Mm-hmm. He was left in charge to lead them while Moses was on the mountain. And,
moving.
And the cloud with God's presence was right up there. Yep. I mean, they could see it. Every one of them could see it. No question about the fact that it was there.
Day and night, they had evidence.
And they make a gold bull calf and said, okay, thank you, Yahweh, for bringing us out of Egypt.
They asked for an idol. Mm-hmm. Ask for God to worship something they could see. They couldn't. Okay, Bible Study Guide says, the creation order was reversed. Instead of understanding that they had been created in God's image, they now made a god, not even in their own image, which would have been bad enough, but the image was that of an animal. This was the God whom they wanted to serve. Thus, they had greatly sinned against the Lord.
Now, you know, I'm trying to understand them. one of the reasons why they worshipped the bull was because it could produce a lot of calves. All God has a bunch of cows out there. You just have to have one bull or lots of cows out there. You can produce a lot of calves. So the bull was a symbol of fertility. And they thought, okay, maybe if we worship this thing, it'll make our crops grow better, or make our cows and our sheep and our goats and so forth. But anyway, Moses had been absent from the camp of Israel for only 40 days. And what happened? God's people had turned away from him and worshipped a human-made idol, a golden calf. After so many mighty signs, experiences, and miracles, how could they have done that? There could be many answers, and perhaps some truth in them all. Did the people not understand who God really was? Or were their powerful experiences with him overshadowed by their carnal and sinful desires? Man, I hope not. Did they not appreciate what God had done for them and instead took it all for granted? Was their understanding clouded, marred by their everyday preoccupations and old sinful thinking? Were they simply ungrateful for God's merciful actions on their behalf? Had they so quickly forgotten the mighty acts of God? Wow. From our Bible study guide, anyway. What should Aaron have done? Jim?
From the writings of Ellen White, such a crisis demanded a man of firmness, decision, and unflinching courage, one who held the honor of God above popular favor, personal safety, or life itself. But the present leader of Israel, Aaron, was not of this character. Aaron feebly remonstrated with the people, but his wavering and timidity at the critical moment only rendered them the more determined. The tumult increased. A blind, unreasoning frenzy seemed to take possession of the multitude. There were some who remained true to the covenant with God, but the greater part of the people joined in the apostasy. A few who ventured to denounce the proposed image making as idolatry were set upon and roughly treated, and in the confusion and excitement, they finally lost their lives.
So people who tried to worship God correctly or tried to prevent this were killed.
Mm-hmm. Aaron feared for his own safety, and instead of nobly standing up for the honor of God, he yielded to the demands of the multitude. That reminds you of that saying that from the extraordinarily popular delusions of the madness of crowd. People go mad rapidly in crowds, but return to their senses slowly, one by one.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Charles, Aaron?
Aaron could have prevented the golden calf apostasy if he had stood firm for God and his truth. He should not have yielded to the people's demands for the visible God or gods. When disrespect was shown for God and his servant Moses, Aaron should immediately have stopped the uprising. Instead, he listened to the rebels and made a false proposition. In the time of Moses' absence, Aaron should have functioned as a strong leader, not fearing even his own death. God always intervenes to defend his cause, and Aaron should have trusted him.
Wow.
Did God always intervene to save the lives
of
the
disciples and I know that.
And the reformers and thousands of people through the ages? Mm-hmm. No,
yeah.
He didn't.
No. This statement does not kind of go together with
God called the attention of Moses to the camp below. Margaret?
Okay, Exodus 32, 7 and 8. The Lord said to Moses, go back down at once, because your people, whom you have led out of Egypt, have sinned and rejected me. They have already left the way I commanded them to follow. They have made a bull calf out of melted gold and have worshipped it and offered sacrifices to it. They are saying that this is their God who led them out of Egypt.
Wow. Okay.
And
Gordon?
Ellen White in Patriarchs and Prophets wrote, as they drew near the camp, this is the
Moses and Joshua.
Moses and Joshua and some others. As they drew near the encampment, they beheld the people shouting and dancing around the idol. It was a scene of heathen riot, an imitation of the idolatrous feasts of Egypt, but how unlike the solemn and reverent worship of God. Moses was overwhelmed. He had just come from the presence of God's glory.
Imagine.
And though he had been warned of what was taking place, he was unprepared for that dreadful exhibition of the degradation of Israel. His anger was hot. To show his abhorrence of their crimes, he threw down the tables of stone, and they were broken in the sight of all people, thus signifying that as they had broken their covenant with God, so God had broken his covenant with them.
I mean, what else could you do? What could God and Moses do to bring Aaron and the children of Israel back to God?
Well, the Bible study guide says, Moses sharply rebuked Aaron for surrendering to the demands of the people. What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? Exodus 32:21. Aaron tried to excuse his transgression by blaming others and by magic. I threw it, the gold, into the fire, and out came this calf.
Oh, I love it. That's so beautiful.
Yeah. What made matters worse was that Aaron himself had been greatly honored of God, having been given many privileges, which included going to the mountain with Moses and the 70 elders. Exodus 24.
Wow.
What dark irony. By claiming that a miracle had happened, Aaron wanted to trick his brother. Notice how one sin leads to another. In this case, idolatry to lying. However, Moses was not fooled as he saw how wildly the people behaved. The negative consequences were evident, and Moses had to stop the rebellion immediately.
Wow. From our Bible study guide and the Lord, Bible study guide, quote, and the Lord was very angry with Aaron, Deuteronomy 9:20, but his life was spared because Moses interceded for him. Aaron sincerely repented of this grievous sin, was restored to his leadership position, and later was anointed as the high priest. Exodus 40:12-15. God's grace and mercy are amazing.
They are.
I can remember the time when I was visiting, actually in southern Jordan, and to one of the places where the Edomites had worshipped and so forth. And you can climb up to the very top of the hill there, and they pointed out to me, there were just a couple of people who were willing to climb all the way up there to the top there, and they pointed across to the place where Aaron died. And I took a picture of him with my telephoto lens. Okay. Where are we? Who is it? Margaret?
Mercy and grace are amazing.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes, they are.
Okay.
No.
And what happened?
Number nine.
And what happened next to Israel? Did Israel insist on leaving God? The Bible study guide says, by turning to an idol, the Israelites were in the process of divorcing themselves from the true God, the one who had delivered them from Egypt. The Lord squarely placed the blame on them, saying that they have corrupted themselves, even crediting this statue with having delivered them from Egypt, and by the way, and calling it Yahweh.
Yeah.
What a direct contradiction to what God said to them. This denial of God's presence and mighty acts was a serious matter. Their thinking and feelings were distorted and completely corrupted, from the Bible study guide.
How could the children of Israel have done this while Moses was on the top of the mountain in God's presence, which was visible to every one of them as fire on the mountain? By the way, that mountain that some people think is the right one over in northwestern Saudi Arabia, there's a mountain there with the whole top of the mountain is blackened. What could God do with those ungrateful rebels in the desert? God said that he would destroy Israel and make a great nation out of Moses' descendants. Then, did Moses intercede with God for Israel and for Aaron?
Mm-hmm.
And I think here's a point where it's really important that we take the whole great controversy into account. I think that what's happening here is God is testing Moses. He knows what Moses is going to do, but he knows that he's about ready to take Moses up to heaven, and he wants those people up there to see what kind of person Moses is. And so when he brings them up, he brings Moses up there, they're not going to say, what are you doing, you know? Okay.
So Exodus 32:12, 28, and 29. Why should the Egyptians be able to say that you led your people out of Egypt, planning to kill them in the mountains and destroy them completely? Stop being angry, change your mind, and do not destroy your people. This is Moses arguing with God.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Almost rebuking, if you want to.
Verse 28. The Levites obeyed and killed.
Now we took out part because a bunch of stuff in there where we just didn't have not room to get it all in here. What happened was God said, okay, who was involved in this idolatry stuff? And the only ones who really weren't were the Levites. And so he said, everybody who's, I guess I should go this way because it's the right. So come, if you were not a part of that, come to my right. And if the rest of you over there. And the Levites obeyed. And then God says, okay, it's your job now to go through the congregation and kill all those people who are responsible for this thing here.
What an awful thing.
The priests, the future priests.
The future priests. Yeah. Okay, go ahead.
Verse 28. The Levites obeyed and killed about 3,000 men that day. Moses said to the Levites, today you have consecrated yourselves as priests in the service of the Lord by killing your sons and brothers, so that the Lord has given you his blessing.
Okay, when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burning, he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them into pieces at the foot of the mountain. Breaking the tablets containing the Decalogue was an external sign of breaking its content. God rebuked Moses for it, but later he commanded Moses to chisel two tablets to replace the first tablets which you broke. God himself would rewrite the commandments. Okay, Ellen White has a very clear comment about this. Jim?
Love no less than justice demanded that for this sin, judgment should be inflicted. God is the guardian as well as the sovereign of his people. He cuts off those who are determined upon rebellion that they may not lead others to ruin. In sparing the life of Cain, God had demonstrated to the universe that he would be what would be the result of the permitting sin to go unpunished. The influence exerted upon his descendants by his life and teaching led to the state of corruption that demanded the destruction of the whole world by a flood. The history of the antediluvians testifies that long life is not a blessing to the sinner. God's great forbearance did not repress their wickedness. The longer men lived, the more corrupt they became. So the apostasy at Sinai, unless punishment had been speedily visited upon transgression, and the same results would again have been seen. The earth would have become as corrupt as in the days of Noah. Had these transgressors been spared, evils would have followed greater than than resulted from the sparing the life of Cain. It was the mercy of God that thousands should suffer to prevent the necessity of visiting judgments upon millions. In order to save the many, he must punish the few. Furthermore, as the people had cast off their allegiance to God, they forfeited the divine protection and deprived of their defense. The whole nation was exposed to the power of their enemies. Had not the evil been promptly put away, they would have soon have fallen a prey to the numerous and powerful foes. It was necessary for the good of Israel and also as a lesson to the succeeding generations that crime should be promptly punished. It was no less mercy to the sinner themselves than that they should be cut off in their evil course. Had their life been spared and the spirit that led them to rebel against God would have been manifested in the hatred and strife among themselves, they would have eventually have destroyed one another.
That's incredible. I mean, that's, of course, the story of Satan, you know.
That's what we're living through right now.
Right, yeah.
I mean, you've got one side that doesn't want to punish anybody. You don't want to have any consequences. You just let them run wild.
Mm-hmm.
It was, and you're doing, basically it said that right there. You're doing the criminal a disservice.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a favor you're doing them by letting them continue doing what they're doing.
Yeah.
You might have a chance to turn their life around a little. It was in love to the world, in love to Israel, and even to the transgressors that crime was punished with swift and terrible severity. Ellen White, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 325 to page 326.
So what do you think God wants to teach us from this lesson of terrible apostasy? It's amazing that after having experienced God's leadership through Moses and having seen God in the mountain, Aaron could so readily accede to the demands of the people.
That is part of that Isaiah... What? Anyway, everybody has to have the opportunity to learn to reject evil and choose the good.
Yeah.
7:14 and 15.
Yeah. Also amazing is the fact that people were willing to donate things of great value to make this pagan idol. Do you think you could have contributed to the pagan idol and then have said, this is your God who brought you up, and it says God here, but they said Yahweh, who brought you up from the land of Egypt?
Were they smoking something, or were they on alcohol, or what were they?
Yeah, they were drunk.
Be able to say that.
Okay, I mean, Charles.
Bible study guide. Humans are geniuses at fabricating their own idols. So very true. We're no different. We are no different. They create their own gods, which is bad enough. But then they go and serve those gods. The Creator is blessed with things that sooner or later lead to moral degeneration.
Okay, what kind of idols do people worship in our day?
Oh, we don't.
where were those in Exodus 20, verse 1, I think it is, says, have no other gods besides me or before me.
That's verse 2.
Huh?
Yeah, I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. That's verse 1.
Okay.
And verse 2.
Okay. Now, right. Who created, and it says gods, that's Elohim, Strong's 430. Who created those gods?
Well, there is only one God. What kind of idols do people worship in our day?
In Genesis 1, it says, in beginning he created Elohim, the heavens and the earth. And the earth, she became a chaos.
Okay. Well, yeah, that's a function of the construction.
It's a problem of translation, obviously.
Well, it's a problem of the construction of Hebrew. That's the way they usually put the verb first and then the subject next. And so that's the way it is. What kind of idols do people worship in our day? Remember that idols that we worship represent things we value most. Consider, for example, cars, homes, buildings, bank accounts, sex, fame, etc. Market, do we dare read this? It's yours, I guess.
Okay. Multitudes have a wrong conception of God and his attributes, and are truly serving a false god, as were the worshipers of Baal.
Mm.
Many, even of those who claim to be Christians, have allied themselves with influences that are unalterably opposed to God and his truth. Thus they are led to turn away from the divine and to exalt the human.
We just saw the whole story of that, didn't we? And now look at today. Idolatry in the temple in the days...
We don't have idols today.
Well, what did I just read to you? What did Margaret just read for you?
Okay. Cars, homes, buildings, bank accounts, sex, fame.
I think one of our biggest idols is self.
Margaret, how could you say such a thing?
that's our biggest problem.
Yeah,
is self.
Exactly. Okay, 1,000 years later, in the days of Ezekiel, now that they're in Babylonian captivity, he was shown a vision in which he was carried back from Babylon to Jerusalem and witnessed the many ways in which those in Jerusalem were directly defying God in the way they worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem.
Okay. Ezekiel 8. On the fifth day of the sixth month of the sixth year of our exile, the leaders of the exiles from Judah were sitting in my house with me. Suddenly the power of the sovereign Lord came on me. I looked up and saw a vision of a fiery human form, which had to be God. From the waist down, his body looked like fire, and from the waist up, he was shining like polished bronze. He stretched out what seemed to be a hand and grabbed me by the hair.
Now, this is an interesting transportation situation.
I love it.
Then, in this vision, God's Spirit lifted me high in the air and took me to Jerusalem. He took me to the inner entrance of the north gate of the temple, where there was an idol that was an outrage to God.
Oh, boy.
There I
saw... Now, remember, let me just add a little color to this thing. Ezekiel was a Levite. He was a priest, actually. He was from the priestly family. And now look what he's seeing. Go ahead.
And in the temple. There I saw the dazzling light that shows the presence of Israel's God, just as I had seen it when I was by the Chebar River. God said to me, "Mortal man, look to the north." I looked, and there, near the altar by the entrance of the gateway, I saw the idol that was an outrage to God. God said to me, "Mortal man, do you see what is happening? Look at the disgusting things the people of Israel are doing here, driving me farther and farther away from my holy place. You will see even more disgusting things than this." He took me to the entrance of the outer courtyard and showed me a hole in the wall. He said, "Mortal man, break through the wall here." I broke through it and found a door. He said to me, "Go in and look at the evil, disgusting things they are doing there." So I went in and looked. The walls were covered with drawings of snakes and other unclean animals. This is in the temple.
Yes.
In Jerusalem. And of the other things which the Israelites were worshiping, 70 Israelite leaders were there.
This was in the days of Solomon's temple, before it was destroyed.
Before it was completely destroyed.
Yeah.
So I went and looked in. The walls were covered with drawings of snakes and other unclean animals and other things that the Israelites were worshiping. 70 Israelite leaders were there, including Jazaniah, son of Shaphan. Each one was holding an incense burner, and smoke was rising from the incense. God asked me, "Mortal man, do you see what the Israelite leaders are doing in secret? They are all worshiping in a room full of images. Their excuse is, quote, 'The Lord doesn't see us. He has abandoned the country.'"
Well, they might have had some reason to thinking. And they were doing the very things that causes God to abandon the country.
God might have had some reason to abandon them.
Yeah,
this is real, but this is no vision.
No.
This is real, tangible, something happening.
Oh, well, yeah. But it was in a vision that he got there.
He saw it was really happening, but he saw it in vision.
I love the means of transportation, by the way.
Now, I'm just thinking, he saw this in the old temple before it was destroyed, because when Ezekiel, he was in Babylon when he fell.
Yeah, no.
So this is what he saw in the temple, had been going on in the temple before it was
destroyed.
This is
just before Solomon's temple was finally destroyed.
Right.
Yeah. Remember, they took all these people. Ezekiel was taken from one of the earlier, from the second time that Nebuchadnezzar came. So this is between the second and third time. Okay.
Verse 13, "Then the Lord said to me, 'You are going to see them do even more disgusting things than that. So he took me to the north gate of the temple and showed me women weeping over the death of the god Tammuz. This is one of the pagan gods.
Do I dare to tell you what that refers to today?
Easter.
Easter.
Is it Easter or is it,
yeah,
or is it the new year?
Yeah.
Or Christmas.
Ishtar gave birth to a child that she called Tammuz. And Tammuz, well, that was supposed to be the conception of that god, which of course wasn't miraculous as we know, but she claimed that the gods had come down and gotten her pregnant, and then she gave birth to this child.
Yeah. I wish one day we did discuss this. Ever since I learned these things, even Christmas is so disgusting. I'm sorry I don't help my wife putting stuff on. And that's the only time I do not help her with this thing.
It was the origin of those things.
Right, right. Very true.
Verse 15, he asked, mortal man, do you see that? You will see even more disgusting things. So he took me to the inner courtyard of the temple. There, near the entrance of the sanctuary, between the altar and the passage, were about 25 men. They had turned their backs to the sanctuary and were bowing low towards the east, worshiping the rising sun.
I mean, this is in...
What, in the temple?
Between the, probably, I guess, probably in the holy place.
Or in the outer courtyard.
Well, somewhere in there, yeah.
Verse 17, the Lord said to me, mortal man, do you see that? These people of Judah are not satisfied with merely doing all the disgusting things you have seen here and with spreading violence throughout the country. No, they must come and do them right here in the temple and make me even more angry. Look how they insult me in the most offensive way possible. They will feel all the force of my anger. How? By having Jerusalem completely destroyed and the temple completely destroyed.
Yeah.
I will not spare them or show them any mercy. They will shout prayers to me as loud as they can, but I will not listen to them.
Yeah, because they're worshiping other gods completely. Were Moses and Ezekiel correct about God's reputation being soiled by his people? Did God have to shield his people in order to protect his own reputation? Myra?
Ezekiel 20, verses 8 to 44. But they defied me and refused to listen. They did not throw away their disgusting idols or give up the Egyptian gods.
And this is 1,000 years after they were out of Egypt.
Yeah.
Okay?
And so many things happened during that time.
Yeah.
Evidences happened. I was ready to let them feel the full force of my anger there in Egypt, but I did not, since that would have brought dishonor to my name. For in the presence of the people among whom they were living, I had announced to Israel that I was going to lead them out of Egypt.
So what is God having to protect here?
His reputation.
His name.
His reputation.
His name.
Okay.
So verse 13. But even in the desert they defied me. They broke my laws and rejected my commands. Which bring life to anyone who obeys them. They completely profaned the Sabbath. I was ready to let them feel the full force of my anger there in the desert and destroy them. But I did not, since they would have brought dishonor to my name among the nations which had seen me lead them out of Egypt. But I did not.
Again, later, another occasion.
Yeah, down to verse 22. But I did not, since what had they done there?
This was talking about some of the experiences out in the desert.
Oh, okay. I did not, since it would have brought dishonor to my name among the nations which had seen me bring them out of Egypt, bring Israel out of Egypt. Then I gave them laws that are not good and commands that are not that do not bring life.
Is that Ezekiel 20, 25, and 26?
Yes.
Yeah.
That is an incorrect translation.
Well,
take a look at what translation is that?
This is the Good News. So, go ahead.
26. I let them defile themselves with their own offerings.
Exactly.
Let them let them sacrifice their firstborn sons. This was to punish them and to show them that I am the Lord. Verse 32. You have made up your minds that you want to be like the other nations, like the people who live in other countries and worship trees and rocks. But that will never be. Verse 39. The sovereign Lord said, and now, all you Israelites, suit yourselves. Go on and serve your idols. But I warn you that after this, you will have to obey me and stop dishonoring my holy name by offering gifts to your idols.
Okay, now we need to stop and say a couple of things here.
You need to go to Hosea 11:8.
Well,
for that verse 25. I gave them over to laws by which they could not have mm-hmm. life. Mm-hmm. Not I gave them laws.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The good news is wrong there. The King James is wrong. The RSV is wrong. And there's several of them wrong. But the same, go to Hosea 11:8, and you see it's the same word in the Hebrew as in both texts, in the real Hebrew, not yeah. whatever they're coming up with here.
Okay.
And this is crucial.
This is, so what's happening here is that if you understand the great controversy and the fact that God, before the entire universe, is conducting an open history, and while the devil is making all these accusations, and God is trying to, I mean, all these terrible things are happening, people are doing them, God says, okay, what am I supposed to do? Well, I could just step back and let them destroy themselves, but that would be bad for my name. I have to do something.
So, but you go to Romans 1, 18 and yeah. 24, 26 and 28, he lets them go.
Yeah.
Okay? Basically the same word, but it's in Greek.
He eventually lets them go when they consistently persist in leaving him.
Well, this is how many years earlier?
This is, yeah.
Okay.
Yes, then in verse 44 it says,
but it's the same.
When I act to protect my honor, you Israelites will know that I am the Lord, because I do not deal with you as your wicked, evil actions deserve. The sovereign Lord has spoken.
So does God have to do anything for people to reap what their evil actions deserve, or do you just have to stand back?
They're doing a pretty good job of doing it all on their own.
But he doesn't even fully have to stand back. He just has to stand back a tiny bit.
Yeah. I believe a day is coming after final restoration when he'll say, come, I'll show you the story. Mm-hmm. I spoke through my people, but I will tell you the story.
Yeah.
And some of his boys are going to be satisfied.
And we're going to see the panorama.
Yes, sir.
And that panorama is going to show us in fact, everybody's going to see it at the third coming when it's too late. But we're going to see the details from the beginning of the rebellion in heaven all the way down to the second coming. And we're going to see exactly what God is doing. And we're going to see exactly what Satan is doing. And all these things will become very clear.
And we will be more than satisfied.
Yes.
We will be more than satisfied.
Philippians 2.
Yes, sir.
Okay, do we have idols?
No.
If yes, what are they? Are they images that we worship? Okay.
It's anything that takes our eyes off God.
Yes. Yeah, an idol is something that replaces God. And even though we know it is not right, we still worship it, often repeatedly. It captures our imagination, affection, time, and mind more than does God. It can even enslave our thinking. In fact, we become what we behold, and we will rise no higher than whatever God we serve. If God is not at the center of your life, then other gods will fill his place. If we do not enjoy and cultivate God's living presence, we will enjoy and devote our lives to something or someone else. What we substitute for Christ may have different appearances. Pride. Margaret, there you said. Selfishness, there you go. Self-centeredness. Money, power, sex, food, TV, drugs, alcohol, impure thoughts, pornography, pleasures, work, sports, family, video games, films, shopping, ideas, politics, music, position, titles, grades, and so forth. Sounds like Paul's list of sins in Romans 1, doesn't it? This list has no end. We are very creative and inventive in this regard. Inventive of what? Sin. Our own gods.
We can turn into the fire.
Yeah.
Having come out as a...
We can turn anything that is good, beautiful, and meaningful into an idol. Idolatry is extremely dangerous because it transforms our personality, our way of thinking, our affections, and our social life. It changes our identity and replaces genuine personal relationships with hollow and ultimately meaningless interactions that, in the end, cannot save us.
False concept of God is idolatry, and to perpetuate a false concept of God is the baddest sin as you can get.
Intercessory prayer. Now let's talk a little bit about that. Jim?
Okay. While Moses was still on Mount Sinai, God said that he would destroy the rebels and make Moses' posterity into a great nation. But that was not what Moses wanted. Instead, he pleaded with the Lord, pointing out that the Israelites were not Moses' people. They were God's.
And if you read those chapters very carefully, there it goes back. God says to Moses, your people that you brought out of it. And then Moses turns around and says, no, it's your people that you brought out of Egypt.
He's teaching.
Yeah.
Moses himself had not brought them out of Egypt, but God had done so through his mighty works. And so Moses pled with God, stressing his early promises to the fathers. Moses was truly working as an intercessor between God and humanity. And after the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people, Exodus 32, verse 14 of the New King James Version, Moses returned to them. There is no record, unlike what would happen in the Exodus 34, verses 29 and 30, that his face shone from the presence of the Lord. His face probably reflected his anger.
Now, if you remember Exodus 34, he came down from the mountain, and what was happening?
He had to wear a veil.
He had to wear a veil. Do you think he's coming down from the mountain with a shining face this time? Probably not. Did Moses really want his name removed from the list of God's people, or was he interceding for the people? Charles?
Exodus 20, 32. The next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a terrible sin, but now I will again go up to the mountain of the Lord. Perhaps I can obtain forgiveness for your sin." Moses then returned to the Lord and said, "These people have committed a terrible sin. They have made a god out of gold and worshipped it. Please forgive their sins. But if you want, then remove my name from the book in which you have written the names of your people."
Wow.
Our study group. Wow.
Okay, Margaret?
What should this story of Moses interceding for Aaron and the people teach us about the power of intercessory prayer? Whom should you be praying for right now?
I have to take a moment and tell you a very interesting story. I had someone from another denomination completely didn't know anything about Adventists at all. On a Saturday night, at a Saturday night party that I was invited to because it was for our class, one of the classes sponsored by one of the lab leaders of one of our labs, actually.
At a university on the east, somewhere non-Adventist university.
Yes. And so here we are going around, and he's just introducing us to each other, and I hadn't even met this person before, and the lady said to me, "If you pray for somebody who..." Well, no, she said, "If someone is many miles away from you, has been involved in a terrible accident, is in a coma in a hospital, and you pray for them, will it do any good?" This is actually a Saturday night cocktail party. I mean, not everybody, most of the people are not drinking cocktails. This is a school of public health kind of a function. But that's what it was. I says, "That's not an easy question." He says, I know the answers to these questions. So I says, well, how long? We can stay here as long as we want. Oh, have all night. So I started to talk to her about the great controversy. I says, there's some things that God can do in light of the devil's accusations that he couldn't do if you were not praying. God can say, look, that lady over there is praying for, and it turns out this is actually a story about her nephew that had been involved in a terrible accident. And several months later, she said, and by this time she started attending our church, she said, I have been asking that question to many, many people, to priests, to all kinds of people. And he said, you're the first person who ever gave me a reasonable answer. That's a great controversy. It explains so many things. Yeah. Okay, so are there different types of prayers? Yes. Gordon, I think that...
Margaret, you want to read the first part there?
Okay. There are four basic kinds or types of prayer. First, there is the prayer of praise or prayer of thanksgiving, wherein we thank God for the marvelous things he has done. In the prayer of thanksgiving, we express our gratitude for who God is and for what he does in our lives and the lives of his people, thus praising him with joy for his numerous blessings. Second, there is a prayer of repentance, wherein we humbly ask God for forgiveness for our sins. Third, there is a prayer of supplication, wherein we pray for specific things for ourselves, such as wisdom, the Holy Spirit, joy, love, health, peace, patience, spiritual gifts, financial resources, food, safety, protection, and so on.
I mean, what else? How many things do we pray for?
Well, I don't pray for those every day.
Well, not every day.
A lot of things we just take for granted.
Yeah, unfortunately.
Finally, there is a prayer of intercession, wherein we pray not for ourselves, but for others, requesting for God to mercifully intervene and give them special blessings or needed things, such as guidance, conversion, children, parents, marriage, family, communities, institutions, prosperity, success, and so on.
And I'm sure all of us who are parents have had the experience of praying for our children again and again and again.
Every day.
Yeah.
We also may pray for the sick, the persecuted, hurt, poor, students, colleagues, baptisms, supervisors, government, and so forth. Moses' prayer was an intercessory prayer for sinners, given that he prayed for those who erred, petitioning God to forgive their sin and not to abandon his people.
Continuing in the Bible study guide, important as they are, intercessory prayers are surrounded by mystery. On the one hand, God will do the maximum for every person or people to save them because he loves them.
I question that statement because of what I said just a little bit ago. I think sometimes God can't do the maximum because
of the great controversy.
Because of the great controversy, because of Satan's accusations and so forth.
Satan will say, that's a foul. Well, you can't do that.
Yeah, and what clear example do we have of that in the Bible is Job. Sure, exactly. You can't do that. I mean, the only reason Job serves you is because you bless him so much. Okay, we'll see about that. Okay, go ahead.
Continuing in the Bible study guide. On the other hand, intercessory prayer allows God to do more for people in their given situation. This is a tension, and we are not able to resolve it now, but we can talk about it.
Yeah.
The good news is that we do not need to do so. Thus, we do not need to know precisely how intercessory prayer functions, but God's word testifies that it works, and our experience confirms it. What we need is to pray as an obedient response to his instructions. We do not need to understand every puzzle in life in order to pray. We need to accept God's lead, trust him, follow, and pray. God respects people's choices because God never forces anyone to follow him. He guarantees their freedom, yet we are encouraged to pray for people, even for our enemies.
Whoa. Pray even for our enemies?
We don't have any of those. This is another apparent contradiction that we are unable to solve or explain because we do not see behind the veil, where a spiritual battle is taking place.
That's what we call that.
The great controversy between God and Satan over the character and government of God is what we call it.
Ellen White has a very interesting statement. She says, you know, we see all this play and counterplay of battles and people are fighting, one nation is fighting against the other. But she said, if we could lift the veil, we could see behind and behind there, God is doing his thing. Go ahead.
One can but dimly understand it when reflecting upon it in the context of the great controversy. As we observe the spiritual warfare between the forces of good and evil, truth and lie, light and darkness, Christ and Satan, these glimpses of insight help us to trust that our Lord will do his best to save everyone. This continues, but let me make a comment. Jack Provancha used to say that God didn't control things, but he leveled the playing field.
Yeah.
The devil tried to tilt it in his way, and God would level the playing field so that you and I and everyone could make decisions.
Have a fair chance to make a decision.
Have a chance to make a decision.
A right decision.
Yeah.
If things were left free to Satan, he would force us to make all the wrong decisions.
So continuing on, behind the curtain of the unseen world exist rules that regulate how the powers of good and evil interact. Theologians speak about God permitting Satan to act. John Peckham calls these regulations rules of engagement.
You don't have to read that whole.
Yeah. The devil is permitted to act, and he has real power, although restricted under the rules of engagement. See Job 1 and Job 2:6. These rules have been decided upon with the input from the heavenly council, representatives of all the heavenly beings, Satan and God. These regulations mean that God has given Satan certain privileges, or better yet, permissions to fully demonstrate that his reign would look like, allowing everyone to compare the two sides.
I'm going to jump down here now, so we don't understand how all this happens, but we know that even Jesus called Satan the prince of this world. And so God allows Satan to have a certain amount of authority because he needs to allow the terrible consequences of Satan's way of behaving to play out so it'll be a part of the record permanently. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we thank you so much for the ways in which you guide us and care for us, and especially we thank you right now for this fact that you've allowed us a glimpse behind the curtain to see why certain things that happen that seem like they shouldn't happen, but we realize it's because we need to see the truth about Satan and not just the truth about you. We thank you very much for all of that, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.